You're listening to a live audio recording from Women's Bible Fellowship at LEFC. This is week 10, covering Deuteronomy 31 through 34.
Good morning. So, today we're at the end of Deuteronomy. Do you feel like you've gotten to know Moses? How many of you studied Exodus with us? Really? Not more than that? Okay. Would, as I said earlier, prepping for the workbook and teaching is like a year-round process. So some of us have spent 3 of the last 4 years with Moses. And as soon as I finished teaching lesson 6, I started working on this lesson. I read through the chapters, and I found myself grieving. I looked up and said to David, I don't want Moses to die. Anyone else feel that way? Oh, good. He's been a mentor and a companion to me these last years. And first I wondered why it made me feel so sad. And then I wondered, why did he feel so alive? I realized it was not Moses who was alive, but it's the Holy Spirit who's been bringing life through the words of Moses. That living Holy Spirit not only inspires Scripture, but illuminates it to our hearts and minds. And there really is life in the words. This not just another book of history or theology, but it's a channel of life for us. No book is like it. Nothing can take its place. God uses other books to teach us and help us grow, but the Bible is unique. It's His living word. So don't let anything replace it, not your special devotional or your favorite author. Make this your favorite book. When Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7 before he was stoned, he said of Moses, he was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. Living words. That's what these are. The first 2 times I taught Deuteronomy, I talked about the excitement of finding treasures in God's word. Last time I talked about the beauty of the law and the beauty of the life God desires us to live. So today I want to leave you thinking about how this is a living word to bring life to us. So Pam taught last week about Moses leading Israel through a covenant renewal as they prepare for this massive transition to a new leader, a new generation making covenant, a new life in the promised land. This week, we're going to deal with 2 intertwined transitions. One is the last few duties of Moses before he goes to meet the Lord. And the other is the final preparations for Israel before they go into the promised land. And you'll want to have Deuteronomy open as we go through these chapters. I want to start with Moses' attitude as he comes to the end of his life. Chapter 31, verse 2 simply says, "The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan." One little sentence, but what a huge issue for Moses. His life's work has been to shepherd these stubborn, rebellious Israelites into the land. And now at the last minute, they get to go in while he himself is shut out. That's an outrage. Remember that in chapter 3, Moses said that he pleaded with the Lord to be allowed to go to the promised land. The Hebrew verb there describes desperate begging. But the Lord said, enough from you, don't speak to me of this again. And it seems like Moses accepted that and continued on leading with his whole heart. Put yourself in his shoes. Have you ever wanted something deeply, worked hard for it, maybe for years, made it your focus and passion, and then had it denied to you? Not just denied, but you were supposed to help someone else do the very thing you weren't allowed to do. That's pretty hard. But we don't see Moses slacking or resenting Joshua or the Israelites. Instead, he's putting everything he has into giving them a good start. How hard do you think that is? While we were on furlough from our first term in Thailand, obstacles came up that blocked us from going back. We tried for years to get back. Some of you remember that. And for years, I cried at every mission speaker and conference because other people were going and I couldn't. And then it felt like the Lord confronted me. Was I really putting His kingdom and His work above everything, or did I just want what I wanted for me? If my deepest heart's desire was to see God's kingdom grow, I should be delighted at every person who got to go, not still insisting that I should be the one to go. So I had to take a good look at my heart, see that there was a little bit of me first still lurking there. It took a while to get to the point of truly putting God first and delighting in his work, no matter what my place was going to be. So I suggest to you that you do some deep searching in your own heart. See how much of what you do is pure desire to see God's work done, how much is just wanting to do certain things yourself. I guarantee it'll be a mixture. After years of ministry, I can testify to all the little rivalries and comparisons and jockeying for position that go on beneath the surface. You've seen them. Our motives will never be totally pure. We're just too human. But we can work continually to purify them. Moses got past himself and threw everything into preparing the Israelites in the best possible way for success. That's his humility at work. He began by building a platform for success under the new leader. Can you imagine having to take over after Moses? Who could fill his shoes? In one sense, Moses had been preparing Joshua for years. Joshua had been his right-hand man, hanging out at the tent of meeting, going up on the mountain with him, leading the Israelites into battle. Countless hours spent together had prepared Joshua for this moment. And as a good leader, I'm sure Moses had been thinking about how to ensure a smooth transition, that he wanted to leverage all his skill and experience and influence to establish the one coming next. Whether your work is large or small, what are you doing to ensure that there's continuity after you, that someone else is being raised up? Have you ever thought about that? In Thailand, we had a phrase for that. We rode motorbikes. And the phrase was, always take a friend on the back of your motorbike. Take a less experienced person with you. That's a good philosophy. Leverage all that you have for the next generation. Your experience, your influence, your presence, your encouragement. Don't just focus on your own work. Especially if you're older, what are you doing to leverage your experience and influence your position to establish the Lord's work for the next generation? It doesn't have to be formal. Something as simple as recognition and encouragement goes a long way. After years of Joshua's quiet preparation, now there is a visible public handover of leadership. In 31 verse 7, Moses commissions Joshua in the sight of all Israel so that his choice and blessing are clear. Later in the chapter, God told Moses to bring Joshua to the tent of meeting, and he appeared there in a pillar of cloud, so there could be no doubt to the Israelites that not only Moses, but the Lord God himself was setting his seal on Joshua as the next leader. Then Moses worked to place the law at the heart of Israelite culture. He gave a copy to the priests and said to read it aloud to the whole people every 7 years, on the year of release, the year that slaves were set free and debts were canceled. It was a time of celebration and rejoicing in the law and in God's grace to them. They were to do that at the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated God's provision for them in the wilderness years and the abundant harvest once they got into the new land. Moses specified that everyone was to listen, especially the children that had never heard the law read before. Have you noticed how often in Deuteronomy the spiritual training of children has been emphasized? It's huge. And not just cute stories, but solid theological education. They were to hear, to learn to fear, to be careful to do all the law. The copy of the law was to sit next to the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and serve as a witness against the Israelites when they broke covenant and turned away from God. The Lord warned Moses that in days to come, the Israelites would be shamefully unfaithful, arousing God's burning anger, and terrible evil would befall them. God also provided other witnesses against the Israelites. He told Moses to write a song of indictment composed as a legal charge against them that would be passed down from generation to generation. We studied another song of Moses in Exodus. Do you remember that? In Exodus 15, a song of triumph and praise after the Red Sea crossing. This one is totally different. Heaven and earth are called as witnesses to testify against the Israelites. Why all the witnesses? Not so God can say, "I told you so." These witnesses will testify both to the deep love of God as he repeatedly warned his wayward people and to his absolute justice as he disciplined them severely. So the song in chapter 32 begins by describing God. He's a rock, a solid foundation, and a sure shelter. Remember, the Israelites have spent the last 40 years camping on sand. Ever try that? We camp on the beach. It's beautiful, but it's hard to live without solid ground under you. God is a rock. Then God is pictured as a loving, nurturing father who chose Israel from among all the peoples and carefully raised her like an eagle who tends and trains her young. The tone changes in verse 15 from the loving kindness of God to the wickedness of Israel. Jeshurun is a nickname for Israel that means the upright one. Against the background of God's tender care, Israel is accused of two basic sins. First, that she turns away from God when she becomes prosperous. Remember that pitfall of prosperity in chapter 8? And second, that Israel turns toward idols, who are described as unknown demonic non-gods. How could they choose that over the living God? Verse 19 begins to deal with God's anger and judgment, terrible disaster, plague, and defeat. There's a parenthesis in verses 26 and 27 where God says that he will not totally destroy them, lest their enemies feel like they've triumphed over God and over God's people. Remember in Exodus how Moses kept interceding for the Israelites, saying, "What will the nations around think of a God who can't save his own people?" Same thing here. God is protecting his own name. But those harsh judgments on Israel are not the end of the story. Verse 37 describes how God will have vengeance on those who've attacked his people. He'll vindicate his people and have compassion on them. He disciplined his people in love, but he will execute vengeance on his enemies. The song ends with a powerful description, even a celebration, of the sovereign God pouring out his wrath on his enemies. And all this is bound up in a prophetic song to be handed down from generation to generation. Why a song? Maybe because tunes tend to stick in your minds. Did you ever have a tune keep playing in your head even though you wanted to turn it off? One of those silly commercial ditties, yeah. God wanted this one to stick and to prick the Israelite consciences. After teaching Israel the song, Moses exhorts them again to take this charge to heart, to be careful to obey the law. He says, "For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess." Have you heard that before? How many ways can God try to touch these people through Moses and touch their hearts and keep them from straying? These are not the words of an arrogant, distant dictator, but a loving father who wants the best for his children. Is it hard to wrap your mind around God warning and exhorting the Israelites at the same time that he knows they'll ignore him? From a human standpoint, we can't grasp that. Yet somehow, God sincerely urges them to choose life and holds them responsible for their rebellion, even as he knows in advance what the end will be. I'm skipping over 32, 48 to 52 for now, and we'll look at it when we talk about Moses in chapter 34. So if the song was prophetic, Moses now has a priestly act to perform in chapter 33. He speaks a blessing over Israel. God foresees how horribly Israel will betray him in the future, how severely he will discipline her, but his heart toward Israel, that nation of his choosing, is still one of love and blessing. Again, is it hard for you to take in a song of accusation and judgment followed by blessing? We have trouble putting it all together. Keep in mind, the problem is not God, never God. It is our limited human perspective. There are places in God's character that we see what seem like two opposites. We don't see how to connect them. The important thing is that we don't, in our limited understanding, let go of either truth. It's very tempting to look at just one side and ignore the other. But we have to let both truths live in tension in our theology. Choose to live in tension rather than settling for easy answers that discard parts of God's truth. So, here's an answer key for the blessing chart on page 88. I know some of you are eager to check your answers, right? If you have Joseph and Asher switched, don't feel too bad. They're really close. We'll give you half credit for that. I don't know, maybe you talked about this at your tables already and discussed it. So how many tribes are listed here? Anyone count them? 11. Who's missing? Oh, good. Simeon. Bad. Simeon. When Jacob blessed his 12 sons in Genesis 49, Simeon and Levi were rebuked for their bloodthirsty revenge on the Shechemites after their sister Dinah was raped. Are you done with the chart? I don't want to move too soon. Okay. Jacob said, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." So now Simeon is dwindling, and eventually his remnants will be absorbed by Judah. So why is Levi still favored? After the golden calf incident in Exodus, the Levites came forward at Moses' call and showed their devotion to God by slaying the idolatrous Israelites. Remember that? So the Levites were given the honored position of the priestly temple service and teaching the law. But they were still scattered among the other tribes, as Jacob had said. They did not receive a territory. So this was still true. Joseph's overflowing blessing focuses on two aspects. First, the richness and abundance of the earth is to be his. And second, he's to grow in strength and eventually become two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, that will have important roles to play later under the Israelite kings. So then through all these blessings, the themes of conflict and abundance are there. God does not promise peace, but rather victory in the midst of conflict. God will be their helper, and they will need his help. But they will overcome, and they will enjoy abundance in their God-given land of bountiful resources. The blessings end with a powerful doxology. First, there is none like God. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. And second, there's no nation like Israel. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. God and his people, both incomparable. So we come to the death of Moses. Go back to the end of chapter 32, where God reminds Moses that he'll die before Israel enters the land. Chapter 3 mentioned that, but we have more details about the actual sin of Moses here. Numbers 20 tells the story, At Meribah Kadesh, when the Israelites complained about lacking water, God told Moses to speak to the water, to the rock, and water would come out. But instead, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." I wonder what was in Moses' heart at that moment. Moses' angry disobedience is described as not believing in God or upholding him as holy in the eyes of the Israelites. Here in Deuteronomy, God says to Moses, "Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I'm giving to the people of Israel." Broke faith suggests that Moses was actually disloyal to the covenant. What about not treating God as holy? Moses did not give God the obedience and respect that he was owed, but responded out of his own angry heart. That not treating God as holy, that concerns me, because I think one area in which the contemporary church is lacking is the awe and respect and reverence that we owe to the holy, sovereign God. Several times as we've gone through Deuteronomy, punishments seem rather severe. We've concluded that maybe we don't have an adequate view of the holiness of God. Well, this passage emphasizes that God takes his holiness very seriously. Maybe that's a topic we need to study and ponder a bit. There's another aspect about Moses to consider. Leadership in God's people is not a place of personal privilege and license. Rather, it's a place of increased accountability and responsibility. James wrote, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." We know of too many contemporary leaders who've used their position as an opportunity to slack in their spiritual lives, indulge themselves, even engage in sin, right? That's not how it should be. God holds leaders to a higher standard. So Moses was doubly accountable. And as Christy said earlier, there's a sense in which Moses is sharing the judgment on his people. God's discipline fell on both Moses and Aaron. And this was near the end of the 40 years, almost to the promised land. They almost made it. Aaron died on Mount Hor not long after. So now Moses is commanded to go up to the highest peak of Mount Nebo. It rises almost 4,000 feet above the shore of the Dead Sea. Here's Mount Nebo from a distance. How would you like to climb that at 120? How would you like to be 120? In your map on page 6, if you look at it, Nebo is the little red triangle just east of the north end of the Dead Sea. From there, God himself showed Moses the whole panorama of the Holy Land. It would have looked something like this contemporary view. By the way, Megan used the view from Nebo as the background for lesson 10 in your workbook. You can look at it later. Moses looked first to Gilead and Dan in the north, then Naphtali, Ephraim, and Manasseh in the northwest, then Judah in the west, as far west and southwest as the Mediterranean, southwest and south to the Negev Desert, the Valley of Jericho, along the Dead Sea. And then God reiterated his pledge to the patriarchs. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." God reminded Moses one last time of his faithfulness to keep his promises. Then Moses died, and God buried him in an unknown grave somewhere in Moab. Why that? We can only speculate. Don't look to me for an answer. Maybe God didn't want Moses' grave to be a place of worship. Maybe it was to keep the Israelites from taking Moses' bones into the Holy Land when God said he couldn't go in. There's an interesting verse in the book of Jude that talks about the archangel Michael disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. And there's no other reference to that in Scripture. Jude seems to treat it as historical. Other non-inspired Jewish literature sometimes references the story, but we don't really have a clear explanation. Does all this seem anticlimactic, a bit sad? One of the greatest Israelite leaders in history dies alone before his life goal is totally accomplished. But perhaps the very humanness of this ending makes it an encouragement and an example for us. Moses had to face his own personal limitations, the anger that perhaps had dogged him all his life. We saw it erupt first in the beginning of Exodus when he killed the Egyptian. Although he had an incredibly powerful ministry, in the end, he was told it wouldn't have all the fruit that he'd hoped, that Israel would fall into terrible apostasy and harsh discipline from God. And despite having to deal with his own failure and Israel's failure, Moses remained faithful to the end. Hebrews says of him, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." Not one of us will ever be perfect. We can grow in sanctification, but we'll still make mistakes. And no amount of effort gives us control over the fruit of our lives. We may be delighted, we may be disappointed. Some of us are put to work in stony fields, but we can determine to be faithful to the end. Robertson McQuilkin, our college president, used to admonish us regularly to make a commitment to finish well. That seemed a little premature since most of us were only just starting out. But as the years have gone by and we've watched people fall by the wayside, I realize what a powerful anchor and foundation that commitment has been. The decision has already been made to finish well, to be faithful to the end. So let me challenge you, whether you're just starting out or whether you're closer to the end, to take up that challenge too. Commit to finishing well. You can't attain perfection. You can't control the fruit of your life. But nothing can stop you from being faithful. Understand, you won't manage it on your own. You'll have to depend on God a lot. But God will empower that commitment of yours. So here's my epitaph for Moses. Faithful shepherd, powerful miracle worker, face-to-face with God, humble servant of God. And we know, too, that many years later, Moses did receive that glorious gift of standing in the promised land. Do you remember when? Moses and Elijah stood with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's just like our God to have that special gift in store. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your living word, for the life that you pour into us as we study it and work to live it out. I pray that you would burn it into our hearts, that we would be able to fear you and keep your law and walk closely to you. Thank you for Moses and for the Israelites and all that we've learned through them as we've studied them. Thank you that we have seen you working in history, on our planet, with real people in real places, and we know who you are. You've told us who you are. Thank you most of all for sending your son into our history to live and die for us and be our Savior. So I pray that as we finish this, we will determine, like Moses, to be faithful, to finish well. Only with your help, Lord, but thank you that we can count on that. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.